Good morning to all. Do you like the facilities? Do you like it? Yeah. How many have been here when Temecula Hills met here last time? Wow, wee, kazowie, of those who remember. Wow, what a new place. It's awesome, huh, Steve? But anyway, church isn't about the facilities. We all know that, right? Church, what's it about? It's about people, God's people. Meeting in God's presence, God being among us, right? That's what we want. That's what we hope for, right? You don't always see that, but that is the goal. There was a man who went to a church on the other side of town from where he lived. He was down on his luck, and he looked like he was down on his luck. He was ratty. His clothes were dirty. And he went in, and a deacon from the other side of the sanctuary caught his eye on him and went up to him quickly and said, "Excuse me, can I help you here?" And the man that was down on his luck said, "Sir, yes, sir. I prayed this morning, and God told me to come here to your church." The deacon, with all his wisdom, pressed into the man and said, "Can I give you some counsel?" "Well, sure, yes, sir." "Why don't you go home, pray again, see if you get a different answer?" A week later, he shows back up at the same church. The deacon's all over him. The deacon says to him, "Did you go home and pray like I told you to pray?" "Sir, yes, sir, I did. I told the Lord that I came to this church and that you guys didn't want me here. And the Lord said to me, 'Don't worry, son, don't be discouraged. I've been trying to get in that church for years and I haven't been able to. I don't want to go to that church, you?'" Now, I had a conversation with a dear friend just recently over dinner and said, "If God's in it, I'm in it." But the opposite of that is true, too. We don't want to do church for the sake of church. Bobby and I chat about this a lot, right? You go, you invest your hearts into the church family. You pour your money in, your time in, your emotional capital in. Who wants to be in that if God's not in it with us, doing an eternal work? That's the topic today in the study. As Stacy said, we're closing the book of 2 Corinthians. That's a big deal. So if you have your Bibles and you haven't already, please turn there to 2 Corinthians chapter 13, where you're going to take Paul's closing words in 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verses 1 through 14. That's a big accomplishment, by the way. We have finished the entire book. That's 256 verses, verse by verse. That's awesome. This is, yeah, really, I'd go with that. I'm expecting by now everybody can just reiterate the entire book to me, all 13. 25 teachings. This is the 26th and final teaching. And what we see in it is Paul's last words, his final instructions to the Corinthian church. And he closes with words of reminder to the Corinthians. They have certainly, this church, had its share of problems. If you've been with us through any or many of these teachings, you know that. This church has had its problems, and this church needs to follow the instructions of Paul in the letter. And so he strategically closes the letter to bring their minds and their hearts back to key points, themes that were woven throughout the book. That's his goal here as he closes, to remind them of things to focus on. But the key is he ties it. He links these last instructions with a promise of the presence of God being among them. God will be with you in this as you carry out my instructions, as you restore and rebuild and make the corrections in your church. Such a comfort to the people, knowing they got work ahead of them, but God's with them. So let's read, we'll take the whole last section here, just 11 through 14 together. If you have your Bibles again, peek in there. Chapter 13 in the last book, or in the last chapter of 2 Corinthians. We'll read it together and then we'll take it apart. Paul says, finally, brothers, it's a term of endearment. Yours may say brothers and sisters. It's a loving term. Rejoice. Aim for restoration. Comfort one another. Agree with one another. Live in peace. And the God of love and peace will be with you. Greet one another with a holy kiss. All the saints greet you in the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen. He didn't say that, but we can amen to that. The title to today's message, as you can see on your bulletins and probably on the screen, is a question. Is God at home? I put here. Is God at home here? Because I realized, well, this is a letter to a church, so I thought, well, is God at home in our church? But then I realized as I studied through the points, Paul's principles, that isn't that something we want in all aspects of our life? God being at home in our families and home life. God being in our ministry, our work relationships, all of our relationships. That's something we all would want, right? So that's why I asked, is God at home here? Because we'll pull from this four principles of an environment that we can influence. An environment where God is at home and at work among his people. And so that can apply to all areas of our life. So pay attention, okay? And so what is Paul really saying with that closing promise at the end of verse 11? God of love and peace will be with you. What's he promising? Because we know certainly that, well, God, we know this, God is omnipresent everywhere, right? We know that from the scriptures, we know that. The psalmist cries out, Psalm 139, David cries, if I were to try to hide from you, Lord, he said, where could I go from your spirit, from your presence? And then he asks, if I were to ascend to the heavens, you'd be there. If I were to make my bed in Sheol, there you'd be too. He said, if I were to take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there, your hand would be leading me, you'd be with me, and your right hand would hold me. So what's the promise? God will be with you. I think two things Paul is promising. I think one, for our church or any environment, he's promising that we would have an awareness of God being among us. Now, I'm not talking about a feely-feely thing, but I don't think our guy, our friend that was down on his luck really felt God's presence in that church. We don't want that. We want people to come into our churches and our homes and God's here. I think that's part of it. I think the second thing, closely tied though, is for God to be working among us in our church, doing eternal work, doing things that no man apart from Christ or group of men or church of men or family could do without Christ. That is changing lives, changing hearts. That is bringing people to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. That's a supernatural work. New birth. And then those new believers growing up in the knowledge of Jesus Christ. Only God can be doing that. And that's certainly something all of us want. So we are closing here not with a formula. You know, like, what was it, Major Nelson that had the genie pop out? I dream a genie. Well, I don't remember, did he rub the bottle or whatever that was? But poof. That's not what this is. What these are life principles that we can all apply to experience God's presence and God's power in our life. And I want that. And I bet you want it too. So the first one we're going to see that comes out of the text today, an environment where God is in, God is working, is when, on your bulletins, it says, the joy of the Lord permeates God's people. The joy of the Lord permeates, and I use that word carefully and specifically, God's people. We sung that today. Bart, thank you, by the way, for reading that. Read it to us that in his presence is fullness of joy. That's true. But here, he says, rejoice. It's a command. This is an imperative to rejoice or be joyful. It's the same word, by the way. Kairo is a verb form. Kara is joy. So it could be saying be joyful or rejoice. Now, how does that even work now? We got, 13 chapters of warnings and corrections and sternness with Paul. Even some threats there. Some not so veiled, you know. And then he's, rejoice. It'd be like if you have a little son at home, you know, and you get home. Stop picking on your sister, will you? And clean up your room, will you? And you do homework, get off the video games, and take out the trash when you're done, and by the way, mow the lawn, and be happy about it. How am I going to do that? Yet with all the correction we saw in this letter, strong as it was, this letter, did you know this, more than any other of Paul's writings, save one, mentions the term and concept of joy and rejoice more than any other one than the one you know, the Gospel of Joy, the Epistle of Joy, Philippians. Out of all 13 letters, this one's number two, filled with information about them being joyful, his joy, and we'll look at some of that. Yet also this epistle, more than any other, I would say, I think I'd be on safe ground, highlights in vivid form Paul's suffering, his trials, his difficulties. You remember that, right? If you've been through it with us, chapter 6 talks about beatings and sleepless nights and riots and labors and being so hungry that he was starving. Long laundry list, you remember? I don't want to go over it. It's depressing. And then even in chapter 11, he elaborates on it more and more. Countless beatings, often near death. You know, whippings, what was it, lashes, 55 lashes, 40 times minus one, which was, I think we taught that through here, which was like the Roman way of giving mercy because they figured 40 would kill you. So give him 39 times 5, that's 295 of those. And rods and everything else. So how does that work? How does Paul, in the midst of such difficulty, pain, and suffering, how is he so exuberant with joy and then expect the body of Christ to follow suit? And I think that comes down from understanding that the word happiness and joy are different and the concepts are different. Happiness is circumstantial. You probably know that. It can vacillate. It can fluctuate with circumstances. Joy is fixed. Did you know an old English word is happy? I read that just this week in Pilgrim's Progress. I looked at the Old English just for fun version of it. Hap means chance. It means chance. It's where happy comes from. If chance falls favorable in your life, you are happy. That's exactly where it comes from. It's happenstance. If things go good, I'm happy. If they don't, I'm not. That's where it comes from. See, that's why Paul wasn't worried about the hap. That's why in chapter 7, verse 4, he could say, in all that affliction, I am overflowing with joy because of where his eyes were set. He looked beyond hap. He looked to the eternal, what God was doing, what God's heart is. Through the book, we saw that. We have enough time. I'm going to take you to just chapter 4 real quick. So back up just a couple pages. You see an example of his mind's eye and his heart. How he could maintain joy in the presence of this and backfighting. We'll go over that. Unreal. He says in chapter 4, verse 16, just a couple verses say it. So we're not going to lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light, momentary affliction, he says, is preparing us for an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. That's part of it. Hap, eternal. God's fixed. Circumstances aren't. That's why I said on there the joy of the Lord. The joy of the Lord, not the joy of our circumstances. What makes the Lord happy or joyful? Let's go with that one. What gives him pleasure? What makes him smile? That's what Paul was fixed on, right? I mean, Jesus talked about a parable in Luke 15, a woman who had valuable coins, 10 of them, and lost one, and she was very upset. And she was very diligent. She put a light on, and she swept, and she looked, and she found that coin. What'd she do? She called her friends, she called her neighbors, and said, "Rejoice with me. There it is. I found it." And then Jesus says, in the same way, before the angels in heaven, there is joy. Same word. God's joy over one sinner that repents, Jesus said. The heart of men turning to God, that makes God happy and joyful. That's God's pleasure. That's Paul's pleasure. That was his focus throughout this letter, throughout his ministry. He stayed focused. He said in chapter 1, you don't have to go there, verse 24, "You are my joy because you're standing firm in your faith." That's what gives me joy. amidst all the trouble? In chapter 7, he mentions it throughout, but just chapter 7, I'm thinking where, you know, there, he was going through the litany of all the things that had happened, the difficulties he had, and he says, but I am rejoicing in you, not that we had difficulties, but that you're repenting, you're turning toward God. That's his pleasure, that's his joy, that's awesome. Do we realize that God takes pleasure in you? His joy is you? Can we get this in here? If you've received Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, do you know what happens? You are forever forgiven and will be forever in the presence of God for all eternity. Amen. Think that through. I don't want to get too used to my salvation. I could be, like many neighbors and relatives I know, on the path to perdition. Couldn't I? Couldn't you? What did you do to deserve this? God chose you before the foundation of the world. God loves you. God sent his son to die for you, to rise again, to pay for your sins, and he called you unto himself with a tenacious love, a persistent calling, so he could be with you and enjoy you, and you enjoy him forever. That is so cool. Rejoice, Paul says. We got troubles in this church. We'll talk about them, but rejoice. Man, you're a child of God. That is great. That is great. Because if your joy is from the Lord, there's nothing on this earth that can steal it from you. Sometimes they say a measure of a person's spiritual maturity is what it takes to steal your joy. I've witnessed that firsthand at this church. I'm so proud. I told Grant I wouldn't single him out on this message, but I lied. Because I'm gonna. I was meeting him at a Starbucks, surprise, and having coffee, and I was late, so I kind of zipped in there. He already had coffee waiting, and we hung out, we fellowshiped, then we were leaving. Now, I remember that he had recently bought a brand new truck. I didn't see it, I just blew into the place, and I hadn't seen the truck either, so when we were leaving, I noticed this glimmering, shining Toyota, and I, is that your truck? And he said, yeah. You know, I don't know what it is about men, but their pectorals kind of expand a little when they talk about their truck, you know? And then there's a whole bunch of other people looking at his truck too, and he's like gleaming, you know, kind of. And they said, is that your truck too? And his pecs went, they shrunk a little. He's like, why are they looking at my, yeah, it's my truck. And the people said there, looking at the front of the truck and the backside, which we couldn't see yet, that lady just smashed your whole side of your truck. I watched his mind. He stopped for a minute. Okay, the pecs were way down by now, you know. You know what he said? He turned around and he looked at me. He said, well, Jesus says, don't store your treasures on earth. And he went over to that woman who was biting her nails and just loved her and worked his way through it. I was like, God is in that. God is there. I could see it. Others could see it. He determined, he made up his mind, I'm going to look at the eternal. That's why it's a command. See, because if you put your focus on God and what God wants to do in those situations, you can have that joy and he can use it. What a witness, huh? What a witness. Don't ever let the presence of a storm cause you to doubt the presence of God and God wanting to work in that storm. The joy of the Lord was Grant's strength. That's what Nehemiah said. The second one has to do with the work of the Lord too. God is present, God is in it, when the work of the Lord revitalizes God's people. Again, words chosen carefully. The work that we are doing is focused on revitalizing God's people. You can see that right in these words here. And actually, he gives quite a few commands, imperatives, commands in this last section, six of them, but we can group them grammatically because the way they're structured, the verb voice and stuff allows that to do that. So the second two are going to apply to this concept, that of verse 11, aim for restoration and comfort one another, or encourage, your versions may say, same word. Spiritually, both of these words have to do with the well-being, the spiritual well-being of each other, all of each other, the entire body of Christ. It's caring for their spiritual wholeness being among the whole body. Restore, he says there. Some versions say complete. Same concept, because the concept is to fix or mend something that is broken. Interesting. The word pops up in the gospel accounts when Jesus was calling his disciples. There were a couple of them that had been involved in a family business, a family fishing business. You may know John and brother James. And when Jesus saw them, they were out mending their nets. That's that word. Repairing. Restoring. And this was a huge concern for Paul before we look out the door to win the world to Christ, to look in at one another and restore what's broken. We saw that in Nathaniel's teaching last week. Look up just at verse 9. You could look just at the end of that. For time's sake, he said, your restoration is what we pray for. This was a big deal with the Corinthian church. Remember I said they've had their problems? They've had their problems. They did. I can't go through the whole litany, but even if you take both letters and bunch them up together, if you remember in the beginning, they were taking sides over what teacher, and they were arguing over that. Oh my gosh. They were suing each other. How's that? Leveling lawsuits against one another in the body of Christ. Okay, so these are problems. They had illicit relationships. They were bragging about spiritual gifts. They were also flaunting their freedom and their rights, if you will, at the peril and cause of stumbling of another brother. How ridiculous. And then they're going, I'm still in 1 Corinthians, they're going into the Lord's presence, taking communion like that, which is what we're going to be doing today, by the way. This message will bring us right into communion together as a family on our first day at Abbey Rinky. 2 Corinthians, same thing. They embraced immorality. Then Paul finally got on them. Then they kicked the guy out. They excommunicated him for pretty perverse stuff. But the guy repents. They didn't want to let him back in. Okay. So Paul had to deal with that. They wouldn't even forgive a brother who had a heart of repentance. They were slandering Paul, and others were doing it, and then they're buying it and jumping in. Their pastor buying lies like that. And then Paul had it set him up in this letter. If you recall, if you're setting yourself up for stuff like that, then what else can the devil pump into your minds in terms of doctrine and stuff? They were a mess. And as a result of this, people, there was a lot of hurt. There was a lot of collateral damage from all these little things going on. There was dysfunction, and there was a price. There was fallout. And so Paul's final instructions here, right here, is you need to obey everything I've told you for the first 13 chapters, but now you need to go after the wounded. That's what he's saying here. Look around. Leave no man behind, military phrase, or woman. That's God's heart. He's in that. He's in restoration before we start building and constructing. Don't leave people in the rearview mirror, David, as you're trying to win the world for Christ. Look around. If there's hurt hearts, no matter who, get them right. Restore them. Heal is really the point. A lot of times the work of the ministry is caring for one another and healing them before we move out as an army. And the second one, really two sides of a coin, comfort, encourage one another. And this can apply at any stage of revitalizing one another. Well, it was a word we spent quite a bit of time on, if you recall, in the first chapter of this book, 2 Corinthians. To comfort one another with the comfort we get from God and others. It appeared, if you recall, 29 times in this epistle. We shared that then. And 52 times in the entire New Testament. So it's an important word, however it's translated. And you remember, we even spent a little time with it because it's kind of a funny sounding word, parakaleo. And it had come from, if you recall, a cognate of a word that Jesus used to describe the Holy Spirit, the parakletos, the helper or comforter. And we remembered then that it means literally one who comes alongside. And so picture you're on a running team or something like that, and you know one of your guys is down, they sprain an ankle, snap it, whatever, and the first part you heal, you restore, you help him with that. Whatever you have to do to help him, the second part, and when he's finally starting to heal and he's getting ready, you don't just leave him there, you get up with him and you wrap your arm around him, you help him hold up. Come on, man, we can make this. We can rehabilitate. We can do this together. There's a race to run. See the picture? What a beautiful picture of caring for one another. So we're all involved, all of us as a family, for that final goal. And I love it. There's a lot to this closing. This is no conventional closing, people. It's beautiful what he's doing here. We comfort, we encourage, we stay at it, and God is with us. He's working in us and through us. Don't ever forget that. If that's our heart, that's God's heart. He's in it. And the third, now this does look forward a little, and I'll share why. An environment where God is in, involved, working with his people is where the peace of the Lord defines God's people. Again, the peace of the Lord defines his people. The next two commands, imperatives, whatever you want to call them, group together as a pair as well, as I said, and they do it forcefully. Agree with one another, he says. Live in peace. Those two. Now, I don't think I have to really sell you very hard on the importance of unity in the body of Christ, right? We saw that throughout this epistle and through every epistle. We learned in 2 Corinthians 10, we learned throughout this entire epistle, we are engaged against an enemy. We're in a battle. God's word says so. It's true. We're in a battle together with a common goal for the sake of the gospel. That's what we're in. And it's real. So think about that. If the enemy can keep us fighting among ourselves, shooting at each other, who wins? He does. The devil wins. One of the enemy's strongest weapons. Hear that. The enemy's strongest weapons keep us in fighting. They read the book from C.S. Lewis, Screwtape Letters. Many have read that, right? If you haven't, it's kind of cool. It's kind of like a novel about spiritual warfare and kind of from the vantage point of the devil and his minions working against God's people, if you've ever read that book. And one of the keys is, you know, the key head guys, the bad guys, is Screwtape, and one of his underlings is Wormwood, and he writes there, "My dear Wormwood, the church is a fertile field if you keep them bickering over details, over structure, over money, over property, over personal hurts, misunderstandings. Just one thing you got to prevent, dear Wormwood, don't ever let the Christians look up and see the banner of victory flying, because you'll lose them. Don't ever let them see the glory of God." That's his strategy. Paul's saying, take care of your brother, take care of your sister, and put your eyes forward. See, that's the thing, too. He says, agree. Some versions say, same mind. He says that throughout the Bible. Amazing. I went through and looked at all the passages of unity. We would not have the time. I can just mention it. It's in Romans, 1-3 verses. It's in Philippians all over. It's in Mark and 1 Thessalonians and 1 on and on and on and on and on and on. So many of them, too, tell you to be of the same mind. He said that in 1 Corinthians. That's how we started. Again, this church needed it. You won't have to turn there either, but 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 10 says, "I appeal to you, brothers and sisters, by the name of the Lord Jesus, that you all agree and that there be no divisions among you, that you be united and in the same mind and the same judgment." You get the point? So what does that mean? That I have to think exactly like Dave, like Dave, like Dave. Any more Daves? That's not what it means. Right? As a matter of fact, your version, the NAS, says be like-minded. The New King James says be of one mind. What's he talking about? I think one of the best illustrations, again, remember I told you this applies to more than just the church, certainly businesses and partnerships and home life, certainly. If you have a marriage and you're in that marriage, and I like to use a pyramid illustration, because if you both agree on the number one priority for that marriage, what's our goal in this thing? It'd be a good thing to think about, right? What are we in this for? And so if you, let's say you said, well, you know, man's highest calling is to glorify God in all we do. So that's the top of the pyramid right there. Okay, we'll go with that. But that's going to govern our minds, our reactions, our behaviors, when and not how we submit to each other. Glory to God, period. That's one. Okay, what's number two? Down on the pyramid a little. Well, let's say you negotiate with each other and you agree. Well, if God would, if God will, how about he uses our marriage for his purposes? So he works through us for the sake of the gospel, for the sake of the edification of church. That's number two on the pyramid. And number three, four, and five are going to be all the other stuff. Somewhere down there is going to be allocation of resources, how you handle your money. But if you're looking up at that pyramid, you have the same mind. Now, you may not agree on the lower stuff, but you have the same mind for the point. So let's say that family, that couple is ministering and they're going to have 37 people over from the body of Christ and they're going to pour love into them, serve them. And then one of the two in the marriage counts and realizes there's only 35 china that match. So one in that marriage might feel it is necessary for time allocation and resource allocation to drop everything and run to the store and buy two more pieces of china. Another in the marriage might feel probably not the best use of our resources now. Paper plates are okay. All right, just the everyday wear is okay. But go back up to the pier, the top. Glory of God. I want God glorified now in my heart, now in this situation, and now as God would use us. So you think one of us could yield on that? You see that? And then let me ask you something else. If that were to play out, as I said, and then later you still have to deal with the money, right? So then, but then down the road, you have a conversation about allocating resources. Do you think that that's a good environment to have a discussion like that now? Because so much love was communicated and that point was maintained. Agree with one another. Now, why Bobby didn't understand you really need all matching china. You know, women. I love Paul amplifies this for us in Philippians 2:2. And for time's sake, I won't pull you there. He says, complete my joy. Excuse me. I'm going to take a sip. A little warm in here. Complete my joy. Check this out. Being of the same mind, of the same love, and then a weird translation, like full accord. You know what he's saying there? Sum sukkas, same soul. How's that for a charter? For a marriage, my soulmate has it for a charter for a church. Same soul, right? Because we are focused on the glory of God. I love that. That's what he's talking about here, people. Marriage, church, this applies throughout our lives. I love it. God, and then what does he say right after that? The God of love and peace will be with you. If that's our mindset, do you think God is in that? I do. That's what Paul's saying, man. That's so cool. All right, I'm going to take a sip because this next part is my favorite part. So here we go. Come on, man. Holy kiss. Did you read that? Here we go. Greet one another with a holy kiss. That's the love of the Lord being communicated among God's people. It's the last point. The love of the Lord communicated. I use that for a reason. I'll explain. But I'm telling you, Paul, this, I think, is living proof that I know he was from Tarsus, but Paul had Italian blood. Like, you know, we either kill you or we kiss you. You know, that's Paul. I mean, he used to kill him. Now he's kissing him. This is unique among the writings. You know, we say, oh, this is a standard close to a letter. No, it's not. This term, this holy kiss, doesn't appear anywhere in ancient writings before the New Testament, nor does it appear in anything that applies to the synagogues that Paul was involved in. It only shows up first, at least as far as we could tell, in the New Testament, and it shows up in Romans and in 1 Corinthians and in 1 Thessalonians and here. Holy kiss. Holy cow. You got to watch that word holy kiss, though, because a lot of people are freaking out about what's he going to do up there. And my guys are all, you know, some of the people in this church are all wondering, can you mention me by name because they plant some right on me here? And, well, I'm not going to mention people by name, but what is the deal with kiss? It has to, by the way, the imperative is not to kiss, just the command. So, sorry, those who are smoochy people. The command is greet. The modifier is holy kiss, applicable to all of us to express warmly, right, the love of God. That's what's going on here. In that environment, if it's appropriate, sure. I mean, he modifies it with holy, okay? So you're not going to plant one on your neighbor's wife or something like that. You're going to, it's respect, it's holy, it's sanctified, right? That it's holy. Don't get bogged down with kiss. But what he said in this letter, in chapter 2, verse 8, he's, I am exhorting you, check this out, to reaffirm your love for that wrongdoer in this case. Reaffirm, communicate. We're good, right? We're good. That's what this is. This is a tangible way to express God's love among God's people. That's wonderful. I mean, I just think Paul is such a mushball. I love it. What would a warm hug accomplish? A warm one. One that was meaningful. A kiss on the cheek is fine if everything's appropriate and holy and right gender and all that. But what would that accomplish? What does that do to you? Google that. I did. You know how many studies and case studies and abstracts were written on this? You can check it out. tons. I read one where they did 109 men and 75 women and a hug instantly, a warm hug, it said too, an embrace. It didn't just say a hug. Instantly reduced cortisol and lowered blood pressure as a result of that. Check that out. Instant noticeable. Imagine if we kept doing that to each other. Wow. You know, I don't know if you're familiar with Oxycontin. Sometimes it has a bad connotation, but it feels good. And it's I need a doctor or somebody in here that can help me. I'm on dangerous ground. You know what it's called? It's called the hug hormone. Because Oxycontin elevates when you hug each other. This is not arbitrary. There's nothing in the Word of God that's arbitrary. Paul's closing instructions are not arbitrary. To a church that is broken, beaten, and hurt, and they've done a lot of it to themselves, they've incurred a lot of it from outside, what's he saying? He's saying love each other. Build each other up. He needs them to communicate with passion. We're good. I care. Let's get together. Let's restore. Let's go as a team. That's Paul's heart. He said it to them over and over. I'm writing to let you know that I have an abundant love for you. He would show it personally when he was with them. He would show it in writing. He communicated God's love. He said it over and over. Chapter 11, God knows I love you. Can you imagine saying that? Isn't he cool? I think that's so cool. I love you, and I mean it, and I'm going to show it. That's Paul. Yeah, we've been beaten up a little bit. You can get past that by following these instructions. I think one of the greatest measures of our hearts, I think that's why it's an imperative. A great measure of my heart is a heart check. Can I really embrace my brother and sister and mean it? I like that. You guys, I'm probably dating myself. You remember Peanuts? You know, the cartoon with Lucy and Linus and all those guys. Lucy saw Linus with a stethoscope around her neck. And classic Lucy style says, "You want to be a doctor? Ha! Ha! What a big laugh. You could never be a doctor. You know why? Because you don't love mankind." And Linus says, "I love mankind, Lucy. It's people I can't stand." Good grief. I'm closing now, okay? How can we love God who we don't see? John says, if we don't love our brother, who we can see, who we can touch, who we can hug, and who we can kiss where it's appropriate. That's what Paul's saying. God is in that environment. God is in that environment where we are rejoicing, not because everything's hunky-dory, if I can say that old term, but because the joy is from the Lord. We are involved in God's business, and more importantly, God's involved in our business as we restore and care for one another with a heart that Jesus Christ has for each one of us. That's the work of the ministry, caring for one another, getting each other whole. Before then, we focus on that one goal, having peace. You have to have peace and unity for that one goal. God's in that. God's in every step of this, brothers and sisters, and he will use it mightily as they heed his instructions. And finally, the love of God permeates their congregation, your homes, your family life as well. Paul's closing verse 14 will take us right into communion appropriately, because look how he closes it. We'll just read it again. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, where it all begins, and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Why don't you, I'm going to ask the worship team to come on up, please. I'm going to ask the men to get ready to distribute the elements, but hold off, because we'll have a little bit of a discussion on communion, and then we'll, as a body, as we think of these final instructions from Paul, and try to take them into our hearts, together, enter into the presence of God, together, and enjoy communion with him. He used the term fellowship. We use the term communion. They're very similar. All of this is because man and women were not in communion with God. We were not in a right relationship with God. The most intimate communion, fellowship that Jesus Christ, the incarnate Savior, shared, the second person of the Trinity was shared with the first person of the Trinity, God the Father, was in glory in his presence. Did you know that? And did you know that he gave that up for a time? He did. He broke away, in a sense, from glory with God because he went on a mission. He said in his final prayer, "Glorify me in your presence again, Lord, with the glory I had before the world existed." What would drive him to do that? You. You. Because, as I said in this message, you are the joy of God. The Bible says in Hebrews 12:2, "For the joy set before him, he endured that cross, despising its shame." He looked right through that cross, and I believe to you, every one of us. Because he'll return to that glory. We know that he did. But he goes back with a prize. Every soul in this room that has given our hearts to Jesus Christ. That's awesome. That we could be in his presence forever and he would do all of that for us. So if you don't have a relationship, a close communion with God right now, you can have that. You can have that simply by entering into his presence. You know why? Because he did all that for us. There's nothing we could do. Remember how he started that verse 14? By the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. That means that there's nothing you and I can do to earn that. That means that he came a perfect man. Son of God, Son of Man, he lived that perfect life that I couldn't live. And he died to pay for our sins, and he rose again, and he calls all men unto himself. If you will come, if you haven't, think on that while we're praying, while we're worshiping, while we're closing in communion. If you're not sure you have that relationship, probably best to let this pass until you get a full grasp on what it means to have communion with God. But don't leave this room until you talk to somebody about that. And just know that you have that relationship with God. And for those that do, then get you ready, your heart's ready, prepared, so that you can enter at this close communion with him. Because he's actually coming back. He promised that too, kind of toward the end there in John when he was praying that high and holy prayer I referenced. He said before that in chapter 14, he said, don't worry, I'm going, but I'm going to prepare a place for you. And I'm going to come back. I'm going to take you with me. I love that language. I'm coming back for you. He hasn't forgotten you up there. He left us here for a purpose. In our church, we know that, but I'm coming back for you so that where I am, you could be always in my presence. So communion really gives us a glimpse of that, a glimpse of what it is to commune with God in the presence of God's people. That's what we're doing now. So if the men would, as we close, in just a light song, distribute the elements, I'd be thankful for that.